All right, well, I'll make a point of correction. I think I said tomorrow for the potluck, and so it's next Sunday. That's why there was all these weird looks. Like, what did I say wrong? So you can show up for a potluck tomorrow. It'll just be a very lonely potluck, a very sad potluck. It'll be one crock pot, you. So next Sunday is the potluck, so not tomorrow. So yeah, that's why I was getting the strange looks. Like, man, this is a rough crowd. What is going on here? Okay, it's just because I misspoke. Let's go ahead and pray for the message that I don't misspeak anymore and that the Lord would bless the message today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. And God, as we do every Sunday, we are so reliant on you, and it's needful that you would give us insight into your word. God, I don't want to rely on my own understanding. I want you to guide. So God, I would just ask that you, in the speaking of your word, that you would pierce our hearts, you would renew our minds, you'd even change some of the ways that we perceive things. Maybe we've gone over the scripture a bunch, and Lord, would you show us and give us fresh manna? And so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would be in this message. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, we've been going through the book of John. We've been in chapter 6 for a little while. As we said last time, John chapter 6 is the longest chapter. There's 71 verses. There is a lot of content in John chapter 6. And so rather than just read through the whole thing, just skip over a lot, we have paused. We have gone into some of those verses, and there's been some difficult passages. And so I just want to get us up to speed. I won't cover everything. You can go back and listen to some of the previous messages if you want more insight or in-depth coverage, but I'll get us caught up to where we are today. So chapter 6 is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. After feeding the 5,000, he goes out and meets his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and he walks on the water. After they get to the other side, then the multitudes come and follow him, and they begin to ask him questions. And we see that their motivation in asking him those questions is really a carnal motivation. They want to be fed again. He's given them bread once. They want that bread again. And they start making up all of these other excuses. Hey, you know, God gave all of our fathers manna every day. You know, what are you going to do for us, Jesus? And Jesus knows that their motivation and the reason they're following him is carnal. It's really for their own benefit, for their own gain. And so Jesus sees right through this. And we said last time that if someone honestly and earnestly is desiring the Lord and they come and seek the Lord, you see Jesus giving very simple instructions. When people come with a hard heart, they already know everything and they have the wrong motivations. You see Jesus giving them really stern information, and it gets harder and harder and harder in this discourse. It really has to do with him knowing the heart of the person who is coming and seeking after him. So Jesus gives this discourse, and this is the bread of life discourse. And I'm going to touch on a few high points that we covered last time to get us up to speed so we can cover the last little section today. And God willing, we'll be done with chapter 6 today. But we'll see. God may have different plans. So remember last time, verse 35 of chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And we said what he's talking about here is a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst, that we have this promise in Christ Jesus that we will never hunger again spiritually, we'll never thirst again spiritually when we come to Jesus Christ. Does that mean I'm never going to hunger? You know, I still want a meal. I want this potluck tomorrow. No, next week. I still hunger, right? He obviously is talking on a spiritual plane, not on a carnal plane, not on a physical plane. He's elevating our thinking to a spiritual level. And so Jesus continues speaking to them. And six times in this discourse, he tells them, "I've come down from heaven. That's where I came from." He lets them know over and over again that he's not of this world. And they really had a problem with that. And we see that in verse 41 and 42, where they start complaining about him. And they say this, He said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? So they complained about him. They complained about his origin. They complained because they didn't believe him. And really, we talked about last time what Jesus is saying over and over again, that he's validating the virgin birth, saying, you think you know who my dad is? You don't know who my dad is. You think you know where I came from? You don't know where I came from. I came down from heaven. I came down from the Father. And they would not accept that. We skip ahead to verse 47 in chapter 6. And Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And so there we see that Jesus says, hey, I'm the bread. The bread that I'm talking about here is me. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. I would highlight, circle, underline that in your Bible, because this verse is key in understanding what this means. Is he talking about actual bread? Is Jesus made of bread? No. He's saying, I am the bread. I'm going to satisfy the spiritual requirements at the cross. And this is what he's saying here. And so this verse is critical to our understanding of this last section of chapter 6. It says, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Obviously, this is not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about eating his actual flesh. He's been painting a spiritual picture this entire time, and it's as though they're willfully misunderstanding him, willfully not believing in what he says. So now he's offering this bread to anyone that would eat. And he also says he's going to be offering something, sacrifice something, given something in exchange for something. For what? The world. The sins of the world. That's what he died for. He's foreshadowing his work on the cross there. And we see that first they complained about him, then they quarreled and grumbled, all those things. And then we see in verse 53 and 54, Jesus doubles down. He makes it more difficult for these hard-hearted people. He says this to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Really difficult passage. Really difficult. Even his disciples, as we'll see today, said, this is a hard saying. This is tough. It's tough to understand. We said, if you do not have the Holy Spirit guiding you and directing you in your understanding, it will be. You'll come across passages like this. You're like, what does that even mean? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. But we need to take Scripture in context. We need to read it in the context of the whole chapter. And so when we see this, we know two things for sure. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. We know that for sure. That's a fact. He's not talking about his actual flesh. He's not talking about his actual blood. And one thing I added, he's not talking about communion, as people have put this in the context of communion. Now, communion is related because communion points towards the work at the cross, right? So it is related. But what he's talking about here is his sacrifice. And this is a verse that the Catholic Church uses to say, hey, that's what he's talking about, the sacrament of communion. You need to eat his actual flesh. You need to drink his actual blood. And they talk about transubstantiation in that it becomes those actual things, and we don't believe that. And the point that we made last time was we said, has communion ever cleansed you of your sin? It doesn't. Does communion ensure eternal life? It doesn't. It's the work on the cross. It's his flesh, it's his blood that was paid for us. And so that's what we have to believe about this scripture when we take it in context. There's a quote from David Guzik that I put up on the screen, and it says, "The crucified and risen Jesus must be received, internalized, metaphorically eating, or there is no true spiritual life and no eternal life." I think that's a really good picture of what Jesus is talking about here, that he is talking about taking him in and that you're accepting him, metaphorically eating. And so really, really vivid, vivid picture. This would also be very startling for a Jew that was not allowed to drink blood. They weren't allowed to have any blood in anything they cooked, anything that they were to consume. You weren't allowed to have that medium rare steak. Couldn't do it as a Jew. Needed to have all the blood cooked out of it. And so even today, those kosher steakhouses, it basically is just like a char fest. You're not cooking any good steaks there. It's not, you're not going to have a medium rare steak at the kosher steakhouse, because they need to cook out all the blood. They need to get everything out of there. There needs to be no pink left in it. And so when Jesus says, hey, you've got to drink the blood, this would have been extremely abhorrent to Jewish culture. Like, what? We don't even drink the blood of an animal, let alone you're asking us to drink your blood? It's weird. And so Jesus challenges them in this way. Verses 55 through 57, he says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Another one of those passages that you really have to dig into to understand. What he's saying here, my flesh is food indeed. The word indeed is truly, truly. If there's anything that satisfies like a food, it's my flesh. If there's anything that spiritually satisfies like a drink, it's my blood. And Jesus is saying, if there's anything that satisfies spiritually, my flesh and my blood are the uttermost. And he's saying, if there's anything like that spiritually that satisfies, it's me. And that's the context here, and that's really, as you dig into it, that's what it means. And we said, hey, what do we need to survive? Bread and water. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the living water. He said, I'm what you need. I'm really what you need. Yeah, the food that we take in sustains our life, but spiritually, what's more important? It's spiritually more important that we take Jesus in, because it matters. It makes all the difference eternally where you're going if you've taken Jesus in. So that's a very long introduction. That's where we were. That's the context. It's super important because today he's going to say some more things, and we need to know the context. He's been giving this discourse. He's been saying some hard things. And now we come to the place at the very end, verse 58, 59, he says this, "This is the bread which came down from heaven." I'm sure he's pointing at himself. "Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And so now the crowds have seen the miracles. The crowds have witnessed all of this. The crowds have followed him. They've listened to his sermon. They've been challenged by him. What is their response to these hard things where he says, this is my flesh, this is my blood, you need to do this? How do they respond? Well, read with me in verse 60 as we start here. Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" First, we have to acknowledge that when it says his disciples, it wasn't just the 12. He had many disciples, people following him around, professing Jesus, following him from town to town, and that's what it's referring to, his disciples, his followers. And many of his disciples, many of the people who were following Jesus, there was a lot more than 12, obviously. Many of them, they had a doubt about what he was saying here. They said, this is really hard. It's hard to understand what you're saying here. But it turns out a lot of them were following him for the wrong reasons. They weren't really following him for who he was. They were following him for what they could get out of him, what they could get from him. Jesus, you're going to make my life easier? Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus, you're going to solve my problems? Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus, you're going to give me health and wealth and riches? Give me that boat that I want. I'm going to follow Jesus. Awesome. And Jesus is like, nope, let's weed you out right now. We're going to say some hard things. And those people get weeded out. Remember that Jesus said, and back in chapter 6 here earlier, he's trying to redirect their thinking from carnal things to spiritual things. In John chapter 6, verse 26, earlier, Jesus answered them and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. Jesus acknowledges here that you're not following me because you really believe I am who I say I am. You're following me because you got something out of it. And I think there's a lot of Christians today who are following Jesus because they get something out of it. Don't get me wrong, it's good to get something out of church. It's good to glean things from Scripture. Those are all good things. It's not the primary reason why we come to church. And we said this a couple of weeks ago. The reason we come to church is because God is worthy of our praise, because of who he is. He's worthy of my praise and my worship and my devotion, regardless of what I get out of it, regardless if I feel like it, regardless if I get anything ever. He's still worthy of my praise because of who he is. Now, will you probably get something out of church, attending on a regular basis? Probably. I hope so. But that's not what motivates us to come here. We come here out of devotion, out of obedience, and out of our great love for him, for who he is. I don't come here because it gives me a spiritual high, and it carries me through till Wednesday, and then I need to go to church again and get another spiritual high, and then just keep. It's like, that's just, it's weird. People do that. It's weird. It's addict behavior. It's not how we're to approach church. And so this is how these so-called disciples are approaching Jesus. They're treating him like he's a genie. You're going to give me something I need, right? Like, they're fiending for new things. Like, show me a new trick. Show me a new miracle. And Jesus is like, nah, here we go. I'm going to give you some hard things to chew on. And so that's what he confronts them with. Their labor, their efforts were for things that perish. And so Jesus tries to elevate their thinking. But it's like they only hear a couple of things, the things that they want to hear. It's like, oh, your flesh and your blood, oh, this is hard, oh, you got to leave. So read verse 61 with me. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So when he knew it in himself, he didn't need to hear them. He had discernment. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying in their hearts. He knew that they were complaining. And he knows our complaining too. Even when it's not out loud. Uh-oh. He knows when we're complaining in our hearts. And as I read this verse, I read what Jesus says here, and that we see the Pharisees or the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, complaining, then quarreling. But now we see the followers of Jesus, the so-called followers of Jesus, complaining. This is a hard saying. Ugh, I don't like this. Can I give you a word of caution? As I was thinking about this, constant complaining really prevents fellowship with the Lord. And I know that for a fact because it's been the case in my life. That when I'm complaining and grumbling, and it's even in my head sometimes, I'm constantly complaining about something, my situation, this isn't fair, that's not fair. I'm constantly complaining. It prevents real fellowship with the Lord. Think about what complaining really is. And this is kind of convicting, so just bear with me on this. Complaining. It's saying really in our arrogance, I have full understanding of the circumstances. I have total knowledge of people's motives, and I have comprehensive understanding of all the possible outcomes. Therefore, this is something I don't like. Think about the arrogance that it takes to say, I totally understand everyone's motives. I understand all the circumstances. I understand everything that's at play. I even understand the ramifications in the future. I can determine this is not good, and I'm going to complain about it. It's silly. It's silly when you think about it. And the thing is that it takes the place of God. You're usurping him. You go, I can make a determination about everything, and therefore I can complain about it. I'll give you a hypothetical, because we all do this. What if your car breaks down on the side of the road? That's something to complain about, right? Well, hold on. It's like, we can determine that's bad, but we don't know the end of the story. What if the tow truck driver needs to hear the gospel and you share it with him? And through tears, he accepts Christ. Now, is your car breaking down bad? Is it something to complain about? How often do we complain about situations that the Lord is putting us in so that we'll be a witness to someone else? How often do we complain about God stretching us so that we'll be a leader in our own home? How often do we complain about the job we lost where the Lord was really protecting us from something that would have led us down the wrong path? And we go, oh, I can't believe I got fired. I can't believe I got passed over for that promotion. I can't believe somebody else got it. I'm more qualified. What if the Lord's hand is in it? Don't be so quick to complain about something because you don't know the final outcome. I think only in eternity will we really know all of the little butterfly effect, you know, those thousands and thousands, millions, trillions of things that resulted from each situation. And I know for me in my life, I've really decided, hey, I don't want to act like this all the time where I'm constantly complaining and grumbling about everything that's going on because God might be using this. And I just don't know. I'm going to reserve my determination until later. Say, I'll decide about this later, whether it's good or bad. Because something may actually be good. And we know that in Romans 8:28, God says this, and this is for sure. It says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So wait a minute. If all things work together for good and you are the called, you're complaining about something that works together for good. So you're complaining about the things God has allowed into your life. Be careful. Be careful. I would not want to be complaining against what God is doing in your life, or his plan, or his purpose. Part of the definition of complaint, it really means discontentment. And we know in 1 Timothy 6, it says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. You came in naked, you're leaving naked. Doesn't matter if they dress you up. Doesn't matter if they make you look all fancy and put you in that casket. You're leaving with nothing, just like you came in with nothing. And so we need to be careful that we're not constantly in that state of discontentment. Let's put away complaining. Verse 62, it says this, back to Jesus confronting the disciples. He says this, right after he's like, does this offend you? What then if I should see, or if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And he's saying, hey, if you're offended at what I'm saying, that I came down from heaven and you're complaining because I'm speaking on a spiritual level about eating the flesh, drinking the blood, how are you going to respond when I go ascend back to heaven? It's going to blow your mind if I were to do that. He's saying if you can't accept spiritual things right now, then you're not going to be able to accept the spiritual things that are going to transpire. The 12 even had a hard time accepting the spiritual things that transpired later. You see all of them like thinking all that's lost. Peter denying the Lord three times. It looked like everything was lost. They were all hiding when Jesus was crucified. They're all hiding. They were afraid that they would be next. And so they had trouble even accepting the spiritual realities. This tells us that Jesus knew what was before him too. That Jesus knew that he was going to face death and his resurrection and then his ascension. He says, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's foreshadowing to what he knows would be the ultimate outcome. Jesus knew this, and the author of Hebrews confirms that Jesus knew what was going to happen, because in Hebrews 12, it says this, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he saw the cross before him, and there was joy in it because he knew we would be reconciled through that cross. And so he says, you know what? I see it right in front of me. I'm doing it anyways. And it's for the joy that was set before him. Verse 63 and 64, Jesus continues. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If you needed another reason, I'm not talking about physical things. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. 63 confirms that his words are spiritual. That's what we've been saying the whole time. It's not just about physical bread, not just about flesh and blood. These are spiritual words. I speak to you. The words I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Just in case we had any doubt about what he was saying. And the words of Jesus are spirit and life, and we are to accept him by faith and partake of him completely. The words and the word he has given us is alive, and it appeals to our soul and our spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Soul and spirit. Those are his words. And Jesus said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And he knows right now who has the fake faith and who has the real faith among his disciples. Those people who are supposedly following him. Those people who are supposedly devoted to him. He says, but there are some of you, in 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Jesus knew that there were many who didn't really believe in him. It's been the case through his whole ministry. If you even look back at John chapter 2, John chapter 5, the whole time there's people who don't believe in Jesus. In fact, he's doing these miracles even in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, it says this, verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What he knew was that they were amused by his miracles, that they were fascinated by his power, but that he couldn't commit himself to them because they hadn't committed themselves to him. They just saw the miracles and thought, oh, that seems like a good thing. He's got some power. I want to be around somebody with power. Jesus knows the crowd of the Pharisees and Sadducees and disciples, and etc. He knows that they would be on the outside looking like followers, but they weren't really followers of his. And notice that he doesn't expel them. Jesus doesn't kick them out. He allows those people, even though he knows who would betray him. He knows who would was not really a follower. He doesn't kick them out of church, doesn't kick them out of the 5,000. He lets them stay there. He gives them every opportunity. And I really think this is a testimony to how gracious our God is. He's giving them every opportunity to change their thinking until they finally make a decision to go away. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew that kind of gives us an insight into what the majority of humanity will do, going down the wrong path. Matthew 7:13 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The way that leads to destruction is like a superhighway. It is there for you to cruise on. You really don't have to do a whole lot. You can just be on that thing, and you can just set the cruise control and just live your life. And broad is that highway. I don't want to scare you with this, but this verse also tells us that the Christian life has difficulty. Sometimes feels easier to just live in the world. And listen carefully. I want to pick my words carefully here, because the Christian life is wonderful. But I'll ask you some questions. Have you ever felt it difficult to follow Jesus? Does it feel more difficult than just living in sin? Why? Why is that? Well, because giving into my sinful urges is natural. My flesh naturally wants to sin. It's easy. I don't have to do anything. I just naturally want to sin. And so a lot of times it's just easier to just go, you know what? I'll just give in. I'll just do whatever the flesh wants to do. I won't fight it. I'll just let it happen. It's what we want to do naturally, because broad is the way. There's a lot of traffic. And he says, narrow and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if it's so difficult, why do it? If following Jesus is difficult in any way, why would anyone do it? Because it's so much easier just to live for myself. It's easier just to do that. Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. First of all, I found that anything that's worth having is difficult. Anything that you haven't had to earn in your life, you just disregard and you treat like junk. If you actually have had to struggle through some things, you appreciate those things. Have you ever struggled to read a passage and then found something wonderful in that passage? Like, I'm so tired, I can barely read. And you're like, oh my gosh, that was amazing, Lord. Thank you. But if you hadn't opened your Bible, you're like, I'm too tired. You would have never found that. And so I see that over and over. But ultimately, why should we do it? Why should we pick the difficult path of Christianity? In this sense, love. Love is the primary reason. I love him because he first loved me. I follow Jesus, not because it's the easiest life, not because it's the most rewarding life, although I believe it is. I follow the Lord because of his great love for me, because I love him and he loved me first. And that's why I follow Jesus. It's out of love. It's motivated by love. And it's fellowship with God. It's freedom in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a son of the living God. I've been adopted by him. Do you know how crazy that is, that the God of the universe has adopted us if we are in Christ? Wow. Wow. That is really hard to comprehend, really hard to accept. But yet it's true. And so if difficult things come our way, it doesn't seem that difficult anymore. It doesn't seem that difficult in light of the fact that he loves us. Romans 8:18 says this, Paul has this insight, and I agree with him. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If you're going through something today, I don't want to minimize it. I don't want to minimize something you're suffering in, but it's not even comparable to what heaven's going to look like. Doesn't even compare. All of us have watched people go through cancer. All of us have watched people suffer. I'll just tell you this, there's great comfort in this verse because even that suffering isn't to be compared with the glory that is to come for those who know Christ Jesus. I want you to be encouraged by that. So even if things get difficult in the Christian life, there's so much to look forward to. Jesus says this, that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It doesn't mean there won't be any difficulties, but Jesus is easy to be around. Jesus is easy to serve in that sense, that because he's so wonderful. Let's read again verse 65 and 66 back in John here. He says, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's a sad testimony for their lives. Jesus here rebuked their own material and earthly motivations for following him. And if they did not seek him by the Spirit instead of seeking him for food in the kingdom, then you know they wouldn't have come to him at all. They were just looking for their own gain. And it's kind of sad in verse 66, from that time, it could also mean, could be translated because of the things he said, from the moment he said these things. And I really believe that that makes a lot of sense. Because from the moment he said these things, they didn't want to follow him anymore. They decided to go back and walk with him no more. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people, I don't know, hopefully you haven't known any, but I have. A lot of people who have professed a love for Jesus, but somewhere they stop walking with Jesus. They stop walking with him, they go back. As if there were something better to go back to. Let me just say for the Christian, it matters how we finish. Matters how we finish. Yes, run the race well, but it matters how you finish. I don't know if it's a trend that I'm seeing right now, but Christians aren't finishing well so often. They start really on fire for Jesus. They kind of hit a plateau and then crash and burn the last few years of their lives. It's really sad. It hurts other people. You don't know this, but other people are watching your walk. Other people are watching how you treat people. They're watching your Christianity. And there's so many bad representations of Christianity out there. It's so important that you finish well. So important that you run the race well, that you practice what you preach, you just live. I'll also say this, don't go back. Like these people who said they followed Jesus for a little bit, and then as soon as he said some things that were hard, as soon as it got a little difficult, they went back. There's nothing back there for you. If you've come to Christ, don't go back. Move forward. All the armor that we have in Scripture is on the front. None of it's for the back. And so we're to move forward as Christians. We're to move ahead. We're to constantly go forward. Don't turn back. Be encouraged this morning. There's other brothers and sisters that want to pray with you and support you, but don't go back. So after many of these disciples left and went back, here in verse 67 through 69, he says this, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Just know that there's no despair in Jesus' voice here. The way that he's saying this statement is, hey, you don't want to go too, do you? He's saying it from, I picked you, you don't want to go too. I kind of knew these people would all want to go, but you don't want to go too, right? And they're like, uh-uh. Peter says this wonderful thing here. I hope we can answer like Peter does. He says in verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Wonderful. Peter says, we believe in who you are, and we're believing. The term there, believe, is in the perfect tense. It is, not only does he believe one time, but he continues to believe. We believe and are believing that you are the Holy One of God. We've already made that determination, and we have decided that you are that. And then he says, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And I've come to believe that he's the Savior, the Christ, Son of the living God, God incarnate. When I read this, it's striking and profound and poignant what this question is, and even for today. And I'd like to personalize this question to you guys this morning. To whom do you go? To whom are you going? Who are you trusting in? Who are you running to? I can't answer it for you. Please don't answer it out loud either. But in my mind, I can only come up with three possible answers, other than Satan, of course. But who are you going to? And really, it's yourself, it's another person, or it's God. Because what Satan really wants in your life is he wants you to stick to numbers 1 and 2. Run to yourself and your own thinking, or run to another person. That's perfect too. Satan's all good with that, as long as you don't run to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't do option 3. Satan, that's his goal. He wants you to rely on another person. And this is the thing that I've found. Through all the struggles, through everything, there are so many people that are reliant on others. Something happens bad in your life, and then you have your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, your friend. You run straight to them, and you never even think to talk to God about anything. But you spill everything to that friend. You spill everything to that significant other. Or you make your own decision. You go, this is what I think about that. Can I say, where else do you go? Where do you go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. He's the one we should be going to. He's the one place we should be turning to in everything, in every season, in every situation. He's the one we are to consult first. I just don't know why, and I do this in my life, I don't know why he's the last one I go to. But I think it has something to do with our sin nature. But let's run to him and trust him in everything. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That's who we're to go to. That's who we're to go to first. In verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them. He answered what Peter said here, and he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. When he says one of you is the devil, the word is diabolos. In Greek, it means slander or culminator or false accuser. I think adversary is probably the best interpretation. And Jesus says, hey, and one of you is the adversary. I think that the reason, it seems like a non sequitur here. It's like, why does Jesus all of a sudden go into this? Peter makes this profession and he says, you alone, we've decided you're the Christ. I think there may have been a little bit of arrogance here. Not only a wonderful profession of faith, but I think there's a little bit of, hey, you know those other disciples, those fake ones who just left you? We're not like them. We're not like the ones who would leave you, Jesus. And he's like, be careful. Because didn't I choose you? I chose you, and one of you who you think are so special because you stayed, one of you is like the devil. And so Jesus puts them back, brings them back down to earth, and says, be careful, be careful. The simple spiritual devotion of the disciples to Jesus made the contrast of Judas's apostasy that much more horrible. And I would say the same thing to anyone who thinks they are the elect. Be careful, because that's what's going on here. He's like, they'll all leave you, but I certainly would never do that. I'm one of the elect, of course. I'm one that you picked, the 12. And Jesus is like, didn't I pick you? And one of you is the devil? Be careful. You still have to live it out. You have to live all the way to the end. You can't just rest on the fact that Jesus picked you, that Jesus has chosen you, that you have come to him by the power of the Father. Be careful. So I'll close with this. Let us come to Jesus with all of our heart. Where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to turn to? But coming to him also means some things that we don't really like in our flesh, some things that are difficult, like submission. Submission, yielding. Those are hard things for the human spirit. Those are hard things for us as people, that I have to submit to him. I have to trust him. I have to rely on him. I'm a self-made man. I can do it all myself. Yeah, you're going to need to trust him. You're going to need to submit to him and his lordship. I'll close with this verse, Mark 8:34. We pick it up after about halfway through Mark 8:34. Jesus says these things. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Are you willing to pick up a cross and follow him? Are you willing to be devoted to him? Where else are you going to go? He's the only one with the words of eternal life. Let's trust him this morning. Lord, we thank you that even in the hard things that you say, even in the hard things that you challenge us with, there's so much grace, so much mercy, and there's so much love. God, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've given us so many opportunities to turn away from our sin. And God, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you or needs to recommit to you, Lord, that you'd be speaking to them, you'd be drawing them through the power of your Holy Spirit, and God, they would recognize their need to submit to your lordship. I pray, God, that we would trust you in all of the areas of our life, and that we would not hold back. We'd submit every area to you, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would be Lord, and we'd put you in your rightful place as Lord over all of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.